Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church, whether you're here in person, listening on the radio, or listening later on the recording. We are continuing in the book of Amos, and we'll be moving into chapter 6, and Lord willing, we will make it all the way through the entire chapter this morning, despite the fact that I just ate up some of our time giving you an update on General Assembly, and we have communion going on after the sermon. So with that, we are continuing to look at this idea of sin and punishment and restoration. If you remember from last time, when we looked at the end of chapter 5, we talked about the blinding power of sin. And really this week, if you want sort of a short, pithy saying to sum up what's going to be going on here, there's a lot of things going on in chapter 6, but we're going to be looking at the problem or the perils of pride, and leaning heavily into that alliteration there. And so with that, if you've had time to turn to Amos chapter 6, I'll be reading in verse 1 and going through the end of the chapter. Amos 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnum for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this word from your scripture. God, we pray that, as always, you would make it effective to convict us, to call us to repentance, Lord, to form us and shape us, to command us in how we should live in the world. But now, God, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. Lord, I pray that it would be received as you would have it received. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So obviously, the idea that the perils of or the problems of pride, we find ourselves in Pride Month, and you might be thinking it's going to be a sermon about homosexuality, and it's not, mostly because that's not really what's in the text here. But it will connect sort of tangentially to that. If you're moving from chapter 5 into chapter 6 here, if you remember last time, we talked about how sin can blind us. And really what Amos is getting at in chapter 6 is how sin doesn't just blind us, but ultimately we begin to take even pride in that sin. And that's sort of what's going on here as we look at this text. It is a woe oracle, at least the beginning part of it. And really the text breaks into two sections. If you're a note taker and sort of the way we'll look at the two big sections of text here, it's verses 1 through 7. Is the first section, and that would rightly be called a woe oracle, or an oracle of destruction on the people, in this case for a particular thing, pride. And then as you move into verse 8 down through the end, in verse 14 there, that could very rightly be said to be a judgment oracle. But really, verses 8 through 14 are an elaboration of verse 7. And I'll explain a little bit more about that once we kind of get down there. And so with that, we'll be looking at that first section, verses 1 through 7. And we see immediately the audience of this oracle there in verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." And then here's really his target audience, if you will. "The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." This is a oracle against the leadership of the nation. The leaders of the nation, those who sit in the capital and have the authority and the power, the movers and the shakers, if you will, of Samaria. And he's addressing their pride. He's addressing the pride of those that are in power. And really, the verses 1 through 7, the summarizing thought there is sort of the old saying that we've all heard before, that indeed pride goes before a fall. And the thing is, they become so blinded to their sin, one, that they don't realize their sin and they don't realize they're being prideful. And it manifests in their lives in a variety of different ways. And that's actually what happens here in verses 1 through 6. It's different manifestations of their pride. What is it? How does that pride work itself out in their lives as they become blinded to the injustice, as they become blinded to their sins and the way that they're living? How is their pride manifesting in their lives? And the first three verses here, verses 1 through 3, as we sort of begin to break up the text here, it looks at their prideful actions towards others. It's sort of an outward facing pride, an outward facing pride. And the first thing that we see, he addresses those that are at ease in Zion, at ease in Zion. And that's the first sort of manifestation of pride. And at first glance, you might go, well, how does being at ease and being prideful connect to one another? And the thing we need to understand is there is a good sort of ease that we can have. Yesterday was a really hard day. We worked hard, whether it was painting or trimming or hauling or whatever that might be. I suspect at least several of you were tired. And even if you weren't tired, I was tired by the end of the day. After a hard day of work, I was ready for some ease. I was ready to sit down and take a rest. That's not what Amos is getting at when he talks about those at ease in Zion. It's not those who have labored hard and now need rest. He's also not talking about those that maybe are broken by life and in need of refreshing. Sort of the idea that Jesus, when he talks about my yoke is light and burden is not heavy, right? That there are those who by life have been broken down and are seeking rest and refreshing. Also not the people that Amos is addressing here. That indeed, really what he's addressing people that have fallen into sloth, which is a nice sort of old word that we all really grasp quickly as we think about the animal that moves so slowly. But sloth and complacency, those that have fallen into sloth and complacency, that's the idea of the ease that they have found here because they say, "I dwell in Zion." And that's really the other key to understanding who he's addressing here first. Zion actually refers to not just the northern kingdom. Up to this point, for the most part, Amos has been addressing just northern Israel. But now he addresses really all of Israel here. And he says, those who are lazy, if you just want to put it another way, and complacent, who believe that because they dwell in Zion, because they dwell in a blessed nation, who believe because they are so important or powerful or whatever it might be, that in fact God needs them. And because of that, because of their high view of where they're at and who they are, that's the pride element of it. That pride has then led to literally doing nothing. That's the idea here, that they are at ease in Zion. And they think it doesn't matter what I do, even if that what I do is in fact nothing. And it's sort of this twin sin of sloth and complacency, twin sins that can just as easily destroy a nation, as we see here, and can also destroy a church. And the thing is, in our lives, we really do understand this. Hop in your car and then just drive it. Don't do any maintenance. Just assume that it's going to keep running. And it will for a little while, right? We get that. You can get down the road for, I don't know, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles maybe, as long as you've got gas. But what's going to happen if you never change the oil? What's going to happen if you never get new tires, if you never maintain the brakes, right? If you just assume, you become complacent about all those things, if you become slothful about never keeping up with it, eventually the car will die. And that's really what he's getting at with the people here. You think you're so great that you don't need to do anything. You think that because you live in a blessed nation, that because you are so important, that you can just sort of stand at the plate, to use a baseball idea here, you can stand at the plate and just watch the ball go right on by and go down swinging, and everything will be fine. And the problem is that that hollows out, whether you want to talk about a country, a church, even a business. I mean, the principle here applies to so much. It hollows it out from the inside, this sloth and this complacency. And so it's sort of the first manifestation, the first person that he's addressing here. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, actually likened these people to sleepers that needed to be awakened by Amos's words. And so he calls out the people for their sloth and for their complacency. But he also addresses another group in the second part of that first verse, where he talks about those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. And it's actually a different group, where the first group who felt at ease in Zion felt sloth and complacency because of where they were and who they were, i.e. blessed. This second group that feels secure on the mountains of Samaria are all about their works. In other words, they're taking pride in what they have built. And here's where understanding, when he says Samaria here in the second part of the text or verse there, he's not referring to the country at large, but the actual city of Samaria, which was, by all historical accounts, an amazing fortress. It was set upon a hill. It had thick walls. And indeed, if you wanted to get up to the gate, just get to the gate, you had to climb the hill on this pretty significant switchback. So any army that wanted to assault the city had quite the challenge ahead of them. If you were a citizen of Samaria, you could rightly be standing in your city and, by all accounts, we would say, feel quite secure. And so Amos is speaking to the people here. He's speaking to the people who are secure in their good works. They're prideful in their good works. They take comfort in what they have built. And indeed, we see this same type of thing all the time, right? How many of us have had the experience where we've been talking to someone, talking to them about God, talking to them about sin, and, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do a lot of good things. I give money to this organization, or I donate my time or goods here, right? I've done good things, so I am secure in an eternal sense. They're confident not in being in a blessed nation or not prideful in how great they are, but rather in the things that they have done or the things that they have accumulated. They have a belief that they can do it on their own, which is really what he's getting at here as he talks about feeling secure in the mountains of Samaria. This idea that creeps in because of pride, that we don't need anybody else, that indeed we can be an island and accomplish all things on our own, whether you want to talk about living in the world or indeed even spiritual things, that we can do it all on our own. And indeed, we see this most often on the bookends, maybe with those that are least successful, those beginning their lives. So in a moment here, speaking sort of, I'd say to my children and those on the younger end of the crowd here who believe I really can't accomplish all things and do all things in my own power, right? That I don't need other people. I don't need God. That I feel secure in what I can accomplish. And so it's sort of the least successful that are looking forward here, believing that in the good sort of American dream sense, I can bootstrap myself, whether it's financial success, emotional success, relationship success, spiritual success even, that I can pray hard enough, that I can donate enough, I can attend church enough, I can do enough stuff to become a good person. And it's a prideful trap believing that. But we also see it on the other end, those that are most successful. It's sort of that Nebuchadnezzar idea from Daniel. And one of my favorite passages is he's standing on the top of what is, again, by all accounts, a beautiful palace in a beautiful, remarkable city full of technological wonders. He looks out and he surveys and he says, "Look what my hands have built." He is secure, confident that what he has built indeed can save him. He's prideful about who he is. And if you've read the rest of the story, you know his pride, it doesn't end up well for him. But it's this, I can do it on my own, I can be secure sort of attitude. And that's how verse 2 sort of fits in here. It's a bit of an excursion from the text here where Amos immediately addresses these ideas. And he references some places that, again, unless you are just really cued in to the geography of the ancient Near East, the cities here don't mean anything to us, but would have meant a great deal to his original audience. To those prideful minds and eyes that were, or ears that were listening to him and looking at him here, Kauna and Hamath the Great, they were cities that, by all accounts, were as powerful as the city of Samaria, for sure, that had been conquered by the Assyrians and could no longer administer themselves. And what he's saying is, look at these cities. Are you better than they? And look what happened to them. They too thought they were secure. They too thought that they could do it on their own, if you will. They too had the same sort of pride you are exhibiting. And look where they are now. Or if you go down there to Gath of the Philistines there, probably a little bit more familiar to us. Gath, famous for some rather large warriors. But Gath had been under the subjugation of Judah for quite some time by this point. That indeed it was a great area at one point in terms of strength and power and majesty, but was no longer. And it's a commendation from the prophet to the people to say, look at them. Do you think yourself better than them? As a matter of fact, our own denomination, a pastor that I actually know pretty well, got up and gave the PCA a reminder of this as they were debating something at General Assembly. Emotions were running high. People were very passionate about the topic. And over again, people were saying that the world is watching. We have to do this. And he got up to remind everybody that as much as we love the PCA, as good as the news is coming from the PCA, that Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, the president, and indeed people from other countries were probably not tuned in to the General Assembly of the PCA watching us. That in fact, as we might want to believe that the world was watching us, the reality was that however that vote went, there was very little chance that any world leaders were cued in. As a matter of fact, there was probably very little chance even our own people were cued into the vote and would know about it unless we told them. And indeed, pride, this idea of how great we are, creeps in, which is just as a side note, not quite how that hymn goes. It's not how great I am. But pride, an overinflated sense of oneself, can only lead to destruction. It can only, having this idea that we can do it on our own and how great we are, if the complacency and sloth sort of hollows us out from the inside, this is what smashes us from the outside. And then finally, it moves into verse 3, and we get sort of the net effect of all of these things. O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. That indeed, if you believe there's never going to be judgment, if you think you can do it all on your own because of the amazing person you are, the amazing church you are, the amazing nation that you are, or business, or whatever it might be, if you think that you can do it on your own, the result is going to be that you don't think that anyone can sit in judgment over you. I mean, that's really sort of the core of the sinful heart, if you want to just boil it down, is that the sinful heart believes in all of its pride that there is nobody who can sit in judgment. There's no one above me who can look at me and judge me. And so they put away or put far off, depending on your translation there, the day of judgment, this idea that they will be judged. And they bring near the seat of violence. In other words, they bring near hurting of other people. And this is really where pride always leads to. In the absence of a God who can judge, in the presence of our own pridefulness, the unthinkable things become inevitable. That's really what pride is always going to lead to. What might seem in our more calm, rational moments to be unthinkable, pride will make inevitable. And we see what's that going on in our culture right now. If we want to talk about crime, if we want to talk about mass shootings, if we want to talk about the bizarre ideas about transgenderism and gender confirmation surgeries for children, if we want to talk about abortion or all of these things, it's pride. It's pride in us saying that, yes, I can make the decisions about these. I can reorder nature and society to bend to my will. And the thing, the idea that we need to get out of our minds about pride is pride's really, some of the people that are most prideful aren't necessarily happy. We have this very unfortunate connection between those things. We think someone that is going to be very prideful is going to exhibit a great deal of happiness. And that's not really like biblical pride. That's not the focus of it. Biblical pride is thinking that you are the center of the universe. And that can manifest, certainly, as we've seen this month, with people happily marching down roads and parades, flaunting perversion. But it can also manifest itself in someone who is so depressed, so sad, so worn down by life, and so hopeless that all they can see is themselves and their own situation. And it becomes completely reasonable to walk into some place and begin shooting other people. It becomes completely reasonable to hurt other people through a variety of different crimes. It becomes completely reasonable to kill a child in the womb. It's pride. It's not a happy sort of pride, but nonetheless, it's pride, because they are, in that moment to themselves, all that is and all that matters. And so that's sort of the outward facing. The inward facing pride is what he addresses in the next section there, verses 4 through 6. We'll move a little bit quicker through these because they kind of group up. Verses 4 through 6, even though you can break them apart, it gives sort of one overall image here where it talks about those that are laying on couches, where it talks about beds of ivory and eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. This, I think, we understand perhaps just a little bit better because we are well aware of the fact that in times past, people didn't eat as well as us. That, in fact, for many people in this moment where Amos is speaking, while the rich might have had meat frequently, it would not have been rare for someone in the countryside to get meat only a few times a year. It would have been unthinkable for them to go into the stall and to pull a small animal, because that was the future. You weren't going to eat a young animal. You'd eat the old, used-up one who could no longer supply other things to you. And so he looks at these people and he's saying, your pride, in your pride, thinking you are the center of all things, you become gluttonous and ostentatious, that all you want to do is sort of feed your own desires. Because if you are the center of the universe, if they believe that in their pride, then I deserve all these things. Whatever wealth that I can get for myself. And again, he's leaning a little bit into that image from chapters before where he talks about people as cows, just simply going through and grazing, eating up whatever they desire. And he's saying you're taking your wealth and making it into an ostentatious display that's bad for you, because you're just feeding your every desire, trying to fill that prideful hole in your heart. But also it's hurtful and alienating to others. As we think about what he's talked about in previous chapters, about exploiting those who are less fortunate. And it's a somber warning to us that however rich or poor you might be, whatever God gives you in this world, it's not used solely for your happiness. And I want to be clear about that. Solely, right? I'm not saying that we all have to live in poverty and be miserable all the time. That would be unscriptural also. God blesses us in a variety of different ways. He supplies our needs, whether you want to talk about food or clothing or money or whatever it might be. That indeed, you are to enjoy the things that your Heavenly Father graciously gives you in your life. But you are not the center of the universe. And all of that is not meant solely to make you happy. That indeed, we as Christians, indeed Israel was supposed to have other priorities that they did not have. And engaging in sort of hedonism and gluttony and ostentatious displays is not the point of that wealth. That while we certainly are provided for by God, He gives us our wealth to do the things that I talked about earlier when I talked about what the PCA is doing, to reach the lost in countries across the world. Indeed, as we rejoice that Roe v. Wade has been overturned, which, to be clear, not the end of abortion, but as that's been overturned, we can't expect that there's going to be more children going into the foster system. There's going to be more children in need of adoptive parents. And that's something that we should prioritize as the church. As we look at other things, as we've given before to Ukraine, as we give to missionaries and a variety of different things, that those are ways in which our wealth are not to be used for ourselves, but the furtherment of God's glory and His kingdom. And so Amos here, he looks at the people and he says, you're living gluttonous, ostentatious lives that are hurtful to you and hurtful to others because you think only your happiness is important. That's actually what he's getting at with the music, which is probably one of the hardest verses in this passage to sort of grasp. What he's saying is that they think that all their lives matter, and there's a sort of sly insult here, maybe is the best way to put it. He's saying they think they're as good as David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, but the reality is they're probably more like, you know, first-year violin students, and it's just scratchy and sounds horrible. But they view themselves as they're so great in their music making that they're even like David. He's saying, no, you've become blinded in your sin and apparently blinded in your music choices also. Until it gets down to verse 6 down there. And this is a bit of a struggle. I don't know if indifference is really the right way to put this. And this is also the closest the Bible ever comes to using the phrase keg stand, which you can look that up on your own to figure out what that is. But verse 6, who drink wine in bowls. And we read that and we go, well, what's wrong with that? They would have used a cup or a bowl. It's probably the word for basin. They're not drinking from a bowl. They're drinking from the basin that holds the wine. That's really what he's getting at here. They are so gluttonous and hedonistic and prideful, so needing to feed their own desires that they're sticking their head into the wine jug, right? And that's how they're drinking wine here. Who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. But here's the real key, right? As they've desensitized themselves because of their pride, what are they not sensitized towards? What do they not care about? But they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That indeed their pride, believing that they are all that matters in existence, they look at the world around them, they look at their country, they look at the people outside of their walls, and they say, I don't really care. I'm going to go stick my head in a jug of wine. They've become indifferent, uncaring. Because why should they care about them if you really believe you are the only thing that's important in the world? And so verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. It's God's corrective. Indeed, verse 7 he will explain in the following verses, but it's really not the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's a bit of mocking here. It's the first shall be first. You think you are the first. You think you are so important, therefore you will be the first. You'll be the first to go into exile. You'll be the first to die among the people. Indeed, what he's saying is the Old Testament equivalent of they have sacrificed everything and gained the whole world, but in fact lost their own souls here through their pridefulness. And so, that's the first part of it. Pride goes before a fall here. The second part, and we'll move through it quickly, is because here's where the hope is, even if it doesn't seem that way. And I recognize the challenge in verses 8 through 14. But if you remember last week, it was the God who doesn't fail. The God who doesn't fail. In verses 8 through 14, and this is why I think this particular part is sort of married up to this, because textually, There's a hard break there in the text. Verses 8 through 14 might actually be a separate sermon from Amos, maybe even elaborating later on this just verse 7. But he makes the point, it's the God who doesn't stop. The God who doesn't stop. And this is a judgment oracle. He makes in verse 8 the point that God hates their pride. He hates all of their sin, but pride happens to be the thing that he's focusing on here. And so God hates sin, and so he hates their pride, and he hates my pride and your pride and the pride, in fact, of all of his children throughout history. And he swears by the highest thing in all of existence, he swears by himself, that he will break them of their pride. And verses 9 and 10, which probably in your Bible are sort of broken out in a paragraph rather than poetic fashion, it's an illustration. As hard as it might be to grasp what's going on there, he's saying, I swear by myself, I will break you of your pride, whatever that may take, even the destruction of your cities, even the destruction of your country, even the destruction, in fact, of you. And that's really what 9 and 10 are getting at here. Whether it's a plague or whether it's war, it doesn't matter. Normally people don't crowd into a room like this, right? If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And the point he's getting at is great disaster shall fall upon them. That in fact, they will finally realize. If you look at the very end there in verse 10, he says, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. That's a big turnaround from the rest of Amos. Because if you remember, in all of the preceding chapters, what did they believe? God is for me. He doesn't really care if I sin. He doesn't really care if I'm prideful. He doesn't really care how I hurt people, because I can just go to church and fix it. And everything will be fine. And finally, what he's saying is that God is going to pursue them to the point. He is never going to stop, and they are going to realize that God is the enemy of sin, which is something in the first five chapters of Amos the people just haven't gotten. They have not grasped that he's the enemy of sin, not just the enemy of their enemies, but he's the enemy of sin, even my sin and your sin. And so where they had celebrated, where they had thought that they were the center of all things and that God would glorify them for how magnificent they were, now they realized that God has become their enemy because he's the enemy of their sin. And so we get to the end of the text, and whether you realize that this is hopeful, it's actually a call for them to be rational, to think about what they are doing in that moment and realize their sinfulness. It says in 11, for behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Amos is saying, judgment is coming. Realize this. Recognize it and do the rational thing. And that's what verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13 is. When it talks about a horse not running on rocks, okay, to be fair, I don't deal with horses a lot. But it is my understanding that one does not normally ride a horse across rocky crags where they're going to break a leg. And that's really what it means here when it talks about riding them across rocks. It's not a field with some rocks in it, but in fact, it'd be something like mountain climbing. You don't ride a horse where it's going to break a leg. You don't try and plow with oxen where there's no dirt, would be the other way to sort of think about the next part of that. He's saying you recognize these things in your lives. You see this. You see the foolishness of it. Now see what you are doing is foolish and sinful. And turn from it. Turn from it because God is going to judge. He's going to pursue you and break you of your pride. It's a call to repent, couched in sort of, you know, metaphorical language, but it's a call to be rational and turn back to God. To turn from, in this case, their pride and their hurtful ways of treating others. And indeed, it's a call, whatever your sin might be there, to turn from God, to turn to Christ and find forgiveness, to turn to Him and recognize your sin, repent of it, and in fact, get to work. Because if you remember at the beginning of this, they were so prideful that they were doing nothing. Because judgment is coming. And look, I don't know when judgment is coming for us. I don't know. We all might live to be very, very old, and die in our beds. But I can say this, God has not changed. He still hates sin. He is still the God who's not going to stop until sin has been completely dealt with. He's still the God that judges sin, who judges in partiality, or in part, I will say, in the here and now. That whether we live in America or Europe or Africa or Asia, that's no safety for us. That no matter how much you give or how many volunteer hours you have or how many classes you teach or anything else, that's no defense. That indeed nothing in our prideful hearts that we might hold up to God as a great work that we have done is going to have any effect. That all we can do is recognize our sinfulness, whatever that might be, turn from it and turn to God and hope in Him. And in the interim, get to work. Because that is the call of Christians throughout all time. Indeed, it was the call of Israel to be a light to the nations. That indeed, there will be a time for ease. There will be a time to feel secure. That time simply isn't now. That there remains for us work to be done. Whether you want to talk about you want to talk about adoption, or whether you want to talk about volunteering with the poor, or whether you want to talk about sharing the gospel, that there remains a whole host of different things for us to engage in. And now is not the time for us to slack off, to seek our ease, to seek simply pleasure for ourselves. Because we, of all people, understand the reality of verse 14, even if those of us who are in Christ remain secure from it. For God is still the God of judgment. And the clock is ticking. So let us be about our Father's business. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, as always, make us not blind to our sin, but reveal it to us. Show us the ways in which we are sinful, Lord. But God, not to wallow in defeat, not to wallow in misery, Lord, but to turn to you, to turn to you and find forgiveness and to find joy. God, for all the ways in which we are at ease where we should not be, God, stir us up to action. God, I pray that not just our church, all the churches, Lord, that as we find ourselves in a new moment here in our country and throughout the world, Lord, that the call has gone out. And the call has gone out to be the church, Lord, to feed those that are hungry, to care for the widow and the orphan, Lord, to proclaim humanity's sinfulness, and to proclaim the hope that they could have in Christ if they place their faith in Him. God, I pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, a supernatural push, a poke to be about, to wake up, to realize that the clock is ticking and the time is now for us to be about your business. And Lord, we ask all these things in your name.